Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Frustrating, isn't it?
Whatever happened to free will?
We actually tried free will before. After taking you from hunting and gathering to the height of the Roman Empire, we stepped back to see how you'd do on your own. You gave us the Dark Ages for 5 centuries. Until finally we decided we should come back in. The chairman thought that maybe we just needed to do a better job with teaching you how to ride a bike before taking the training wheels off again. So we gave you the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, scientific revolution. For 600 years, we taught you to control your impulses with reason. Then in 1910, we stepped back again. Within 50 years, you'd brought us World War I, the Depression, fascism, the Holocaust, and capped it off by bringing the entire planet to the brink of destruction in the Cuban Missile Crisis. At that point, a decision was taken to step back in again before you did something that even we couldn't fix. You don't have free will, David. You have the appearance of free will.
You expect me to believe that? I make decisions every day.
You have free will over which toothpaste you use or which beverage to order at lunch, but humanity just isn't mature enough to control the important things.
So you handle the important things. Well, the last time I checked, the world's a pretty screwed up place.
It's still here. If we'd left things in your hands, it wouldn't be.
Stop talking. It's not working.
Why do you refuse to accept what should be completely obvious by now? You've seen what we can do. You can't doubt we are who we say we are.
Look, it's not about who you are, it's about who I am.
Can't outrun your fate, David.
I just disagree with you about what my fate is. All I have are the choices that I make.
Want the truth? You can't handle the truth.
Need a lot of promises to the macho man.
What have we got here? A comedian, private joker.
I'll be back.
Very clear. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great sinner.
I love you, Daddy Warbucks.
Forgive them. They know not what they do.
Well, whether you've seen that movie or not, you probably have figured out what this morning's context or topic will be. Anybody see the movie back in the day, Justin Bureau? It was kind of odd. I remember going to the theater watching it, and I was like, oh my goodness, I never thought in a million years I would be going to a movie theater watching a movie about the number one question I get asked outside of the sanctuary. Pretty much people are always asking me about this question of sovereignty versus free will. And so there I am sitting in a movie theater watching a movie about it. And so that's maybe the paradox we talked about this morning. Last 2 weeks, we talked about grace and truth, and the summary of that was simply, you know, Jesus is this walking contradiction between grace and truth. How do we make sense of that? Anytime you have a paradox, the issue is there's something that seems to be contradictory. There's two things that seem to be opposite of each other, and they contradict each other. However, there's typically some assumption that you have made which makes you think it as a contradiction. However, once you deal with that false assumption, you realize how they are complementary truths. For instance, last week we came to the understanding that what it is that you are far more sinful than you ever could possibly comprehend or be willing to admit. However, the grace of God has shown a love for you, which is far beyond what you can also possibly comprehend or even understand. And when you put those together, you see the grace and the truth. The truth is that you're a sinner beyond your wildest imagines. The grace of it is that you are loved beyond your wildest imagines as well. And so both of those things are right there, held in tension together. So this morning we'll be talking about this issue of sovereignty versus free will. I get asked this question all the time. It's one of the major theological debates that goes off around in Christian circles. I usually have typically avoided this simply because we have people at our church who are in both camps who are hard on one side or hard on the other side. And the truth of the matter is both can work together to reach people who do not know Jesus Christ. So this is not a break fellowship issue. So why am I discussing? I'm discussing because I get a lot of questions about it and at least want to help us understand a little bit better. And you may walk away from here more confident in what you believe or more frustrated with me. I don't know. I really doesn't matter at this point. It's okay. We can disagree. That's okay on some of these things. When you move to one extreme or the other, you end up in one of two camps. One is over here, understanding if you lean too heavily on the sovereignty of God, where, like as in the video said, you do not have choice, you only have the illusion or appearance of choice. You end up in an area what's called fatalism, and that is that there is a fate that is out there that has been predetermined for you, and doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter what you choose, your fate is determined. Who you're going to marry is determined. Where you're going to live is determined. Whether or not you're going to be eternally with God or not is already determined. That is fatalism. On the opposite side over here, an overabundant stress on free will choice, you end up in an area of what's known as open theism. Open theism is where the end of history and the results of history is still open, and God doesn't really know how it's going to work out, and he's on the edge of his seat, just like the rest of us, wondering where this is all going to end up. He's got some ideas. He's got some hopes. He's trying to do what he can to work humanity towards the end goal, but you know, at the end of the day, how we get there is sort of a choose-your-own-destiny sort of story, and you know, which is it on this continuum? Where is it in between this? How do you balance God's sovereignty with our free choice? And is it really a choice? If it's really a choice, if God has a sovereign control over things. And then you get into issues of, I mean, how is it, though, if God is not completely sovereign over everything, how is it that God could predict with amazing clarity thousands of years or hundreds of years before the event how Jesus would die, when he would die, down to the very day and hour that he would die, that he would be betrayed by a kiss, he'd be sold out for 30 pieces of silver, he would go through a monkey trial, hand it over to be executed by a means that hadn't even been invented yet. How could he possibly know all of that stuff if he's not sovereignly controlling everything? And if he's sovereignly controlling everything, then is Judas really to blame for selling him out? Is Caiaphas really to blame for the monkey trial he went through? I mean, weren't they not all just carrying out the sovereign will of God, right? But yet you see that Judas is still judged for what he has done. I mean, how does this all work out in the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man? And, you know, what if God is letting us make our own choices, but he knows our choices? Well, if you go far enough back in time, those two things are going to intersect at a certain point, right? Because if you go all the way back, does God know, like right now, where you're going to spend eternity? Well, yes. Well, did he know last week? Yes. Did he know a year ago? Yes. Did he know on the day that you were born? What about the day that he created you in your mother's womb? What about on the day that he first had the inclination to create you? Did he know? So, I mean, at some point, you're going to get back to this really weird intersection where he chose to make you even knowing what you would or would not do ultimately in life. And so at what point is he really choosing your destiny versus giving you the free will anyway? And these are the kind of questions that will literally make your head explode when you try to sort this issue out. And so I want to sort of begin to scratch the surface a little bit. I maybe will be able to get into it just enough to upset half of you and confuse the rest of you, or maybe we'll come to some understanding or clarity before the morning's over. I'm really excited about this being the third service because if you don't know by now, the first service gets the cliff notes because I'm under a really time crunch for them. The second service gets most of the message because I can go a little bit over because let's face it, the 11:30 crowd shows up whenever you want anyway. None of y'all are here on time. So if we don't start the service on time, nobody ever causes any problems over that. However, when we get to this service, I got nothing, you know, pushing me at the end of this service. So we can go long if we need to. And if you need to get to lunch, you're welcome to get up and leave whenever you want. So you guys actually get the full message every single week. So I don't know if you like that or don't like that, but that's the reality of it. So with that, let's get into it. Now, if you were to come down and I were to just read some verses to you and not take scripture as a whole, you would come out easily on one side or the other. And maybe that's why you are where you're at, is because you've only heard half of the story. So I'm going to start off this morning just reading to you verses about the sovereignty of God, then I'll go into verses about the free will of humanity. And I don't want to overwhelm you this morning, but I have to take in sort of the whole counsel of Scripture. So there's a few verses we're going to be discussing this morning, which I'm going to put up on the screen now. I would recommend take a picture if you really want to take some of these things down to study it later, because I'm going to be blowing through these far faster than you could possibly mentally comprehend. You may want to go back over to look at something a little more in detail. And there's some verses I may not even get to, even though you're going to get the full extended version. So we're going to start right now on the sovereignty of God. Now, one thing to note, this opening discussion I'm going to talk about, the sovereignty verses are over in the kind of daylight portion, and the free will portion is over in the cloudy dark section. There is nothing meant by that. That is simply a graphical issue. I had to put it somewhere on the graphic, and that's where they ended up. I'm not making any theological or moral statement about where they are. And by the way, that side's cut off, but you can see them all there and there if you're having a problem. So let's start off on the sovereignty of God. Job states very clearly in Job chapter 42, verse 2, he says, "For I know now that no plan of yours can be thwarted." In other words, you're going to do what you want to do. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You can do all things, he says, Job 42:2. Isaiah 46 says, "Declaring the end from the very beginning, from the ancient times to the things not yet done." So he says, at the very beginning, you know what the end was going to be. Back in the ancient times, you know what's going to happen right now in the modern times, or the things that haven't even happened yet. And you have said, "My counsel shall stand, I will accomplish my purpose. I shall accomplish all my purpose," he says. Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." If God's going to do it, not you or anybody else could stop him from doing it. He can do whatever he wants to do. And then it gets a little kind of interestingly dicey in here. He says, Proverbs 16:9, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." That sounds an awful lot like an echo of what you just saw in the clip, doesn't it? You only have the appearance of free will. In his heart, you're planning your steps, but the Lord has determined your course. Or it gets even better. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. The picture here is the king is like a ship captain on a stream. And he's like, "I'm the master, I'm the captain, I'm going wherever I want to go, right down this river." And God is going before him with a finger, carving out what direction that river is going to take. That's sort of the picture and the vision. Yeah, you can go wherever you want, but you're traveling on a river that I'm creating. So is it free will or is it God's sovereignty? Well, you kind of come out where you see. Acts 2:23. Yeah, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. So we did it, but you only did it because you were handed over according to God's deliberate plan. Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not even one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care." What he's saying there is that, think about, two sparrows, not even worth a penny put together. Even them cannot die without God having a hand in it, without God not caring for it or allowing it or being a part of that. And if he does that for two sparrows, what about you in your life? Think about the sovereign control that is contained in that sentence. 1 Timothy 1:9, "He has saved us and called us to holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." So as you read all of that, if I were just to stop right there, you'd say, well, it seems pretty determined, isn't it? It's kind of almost like as if God's determined everything ahead of time. He knows the beginning from the end. He's determined all of this stuff. It's all been laid out. It's all working according to his plan. It's as if, if we have a choice, we're just a ship captain on a stream that he's creating right before us. But then I could read to you things about how you actually get a choice, and it matters what you choose. For instance, John chapter 7, verse 17, "Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." So you are choosing to follow God's will, you're not. Joshua 24:15. Maybe some of y'all have heard this verse before. "If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods you used to serve back when you were in Egypt or the gods of your culture and the land that you're now living in. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There he is. He's giving them a choice. James 1, verse 13 to 16. This kind of goes to the Judas question, like, I mean, didn't God determine that Judas would do this? Didn't he determine that Caiaphas would do this? He's talked about it before. Doesn't he sovereignly controlling these? Well, on the other hand, James 1:13 says, no one should say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. So do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So there he's saying that God's not the author of sin, and you can't sin and then say, well, God did it. God made me do it. God purposed for me to do it. He's saying, no, you're doing it out of your own desire. So how is Judas doing it out of his own desire, yet God is deliberately planning ahead of time how and when it's going to happen and who's going to do it? I mean, you know, Jesus is like, even one of you now is the devil. He knew this. I mean, how is it that this all works out and you can make sense of these two sort of what seems to be a completely paradoxical truths? We go on. It doesn't stop. Revelations 3:20. Sorry, Revelation. I hate when people say Revelations. It just slipped on the S. Sorry. There's just one revelation from God, and it is the book we have, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. You know, the key note there that people make a notice of is he's not kicking in the door. He doesn't say, I only knock on certain doors. And he's saying, I'm knocking, and it's up to you whether or not you're going to open the door and let me in. I'm not going to force my way in. I'm not going to barge in. It's up to you to open the door that I'm knocking on. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witness against you. I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land that he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So right there, he's saying you have a choice to choose life or to not choose life. It's up to you. You get to choose. I'm not going to choose for you. I'm not going to determine this for you. You choose. Ezekiel 18. There's a lot in this passage, by the way. It's very thick, very deep, so let me just kind of read through it, then I'll kind of break it down a little bit. He says, therefore, I will judge each of you, O people of Israel, according to your actions, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from your sins. Don't let them destroy you. Put all your rebellion behind you and find yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. Repent and live. You see there's a lot of personal responsibility in that passage, isn't there? It's your responsibility to make better choices. Your responsibility to repent. It's your responsibility to realize that what you're doing, your actions have consequences, and you're responsible for your actions, and you're going to be judged according to your actions. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do because of what it is that you're doing, right? So you need to choose. You need to, he says in here, find yourselves a new heart. So, I mean, is God giving me a new heart, or am I finding myself a new heart and a new spirit? Which is it? Because I can go to another passage that says, you know, it's God who gives it to you. Now you're saying, I got to find it for myself. I can go to the passage that says, you're not going to seek anything. And now I go here where I'm having to seek it out myself. And then he says, you need to repent and live. Or what about when he says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. There are some passages I could read where it almost sounds like as if it is bringing God glory to see somebody be judged for their actions and to die as a result of it. And so you've got these truths which seem to be completely opposite in that tension with each other. Then lastly, John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, these are the very scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, if you read all of that, that pretty well says you got to choose, right? You've got a choice in the matter. And if you don't have a choice in the matter, then all of that was a lie, right? I mean, it's really not honest for me to say to my kids, all right, kids, where do you want to go to eat tonight? You better say Pongo Pizza, because I got a coupon. Come on, if we go to Pongo Pizza, we're going out to eat. If we don't go to Pongo Pizza, we're going to go home and eat leftovers. Where do y'all want to go? I mean, did Kim Jong-un really get elected? Really? Did anybody, you know, was it a cliffhanger whether or not Putin would really get elected? Really? Really, anybody? I mean, they got to vote, but did they really have a choice? I mean, is it really choosing if that's what it's all set out to be? So, I mean, is God really being honest if he's telling you to choose this day whom you will serve? Choose whether or not you will choose life. Repent. I mean, are you really getting a choice honestly, or is that really a facade? I mean, it's one or the other, isn't it? And so those are the questions we come to when we come to this question of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. How is it these two come together? How do we make sense of this? By the way, it's going to take me at least 2 weeks to get through this, so there'll be more of this next week in case you want to know or care to come back and hear more. But let's get into sort of discussing some of this, and I'm going to go straight to one of the passages that is most hotly contested about this. Now, before I begin, I got to say this one thing about the sovereignty of God. Just because God can do something doesn't mean he has to or does. Is that fair? So when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, sometimes I see people come into a camp where they say, if God is not doing something or if he allows something else, therefore that must diminish his sovereignty in some way, shape, or form. I disagree completely. I'll give you at least one example. One example would be when I play basketball with my kids. One's 10, one's 13, okay? If I want to, I sovereignly control the score of every single game. They don't realize that, but I am, okay? I'm not Michael Jordan, but compared to them, I am, okay? I am bigger, stronger, faster. I can block every shot. I can steal the ball at will. I control the score of every single game we've ever played. They don't know it. They're free to do whatever they want on the court, aren't they? But I'm still controlling the outcome of that game. And, you know, we have these games where they're like, I almost beat Dad. Yeah, you know, I pulled it out in the end. Now, I don't let them win, okay? I don't do that. At least not the – sometimes if we're going to play three games, I'll let them win the second game, right? And then I come back, and it's funny because, like, it'll be like 3-3, and Mom will come out and say, hey, it's time for dinner, and I'll just all of a sudden score 7 points right away. They're like, Dad, hey, it's time for dinner. We got to go. And in that moment, it's apparently aware to them, the sovereignty of Dad. Does that make sense? But just because I can beat them 10-0 every single time I play doesn't mean I will. Why? Out of love for them. And if I have other reasons. I have other motivations besides asserting my sovereignty every time we play. The same is true sometimes when I play chess. So now, I'm not a chess master. I'm around between 1200 and 1350. Okay, if you know anything about chess, that means something too. If you don't know anything about chess, that means nothing. I'll explain it to you this way. For every 200 points difference in your rating, you would win 3 out of 4 times. So if I play somebody who's 1,000 level, 3 out of 4 times I'm going to win. If you distance that gap to a 400 level difference, I'm going to win 9 out of 10 times. If you're a novice beginner, you're around 600, okay? So now there's a 600-point spread. There is no way I'm losing. Does that make sense? One day I'm playing chess with this guy in seminary. He's easily about a 650, okay? And we're playing, and we're going along. I'm trying to teach him some things as we go along. And we played like 6 games, and so as we're playing, and I notice every single time he always does the same move. It's like his go-to thing, and I'm basically waiting for it, about to teach him, you know, about how that's a problem. And some friends of mine knocked on the door and said, hey, man, we're going to play basketball. I said, all right, I'll be there in 2 minutes. And the guy across me goes, whoa, we got a game here. And I'm like, no problem. And I am lacing up my shoes. I'm putting on my basketball shirt. He's arguing with me, and he's like, okay. I said, listen, it's going to be over in 2 moves. And he's like, really? He castles. If you know what that means, he castles. He's like, oh yeah? Bam. I go, chunk. He goes, game. I'll see you. And I walked right out the door. How could I do that? Because compared to him, I'm a master at the game. I've played him enough. I know his every move. I know what he's going to do. I know when he's going to do it. He's completely free will to do whatever he wants to do, right? But I'm a master enough at chess, I control the game. And that is probably one of the best explanations I can possibly give you for the sovereignty of God and your free will. You are complete control to do whatever you want to do, but I'm also able to control the game. And that analogy still fails in certain ways. However, God is able to do this as a chess master with 7 billion people on the planet Earth, over all time, over all seasons, over everything. I firmly believe he has that kind of intellect to be able to control that kind of thing sovereignly to make his own ends happen, even though he gives every single one of us the complete freedom to do whatever we will. So how does this all play out? Well, if you go over to John chapter 6, verse 44, there's a passage that is often quoted in this discussion. The context of it is Jesus has just fed the 5,000. These people show up. They want a free lunch. And it comes down to him finally saying, listen, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Nobody can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws them. And he says, and I will raise them up on the last day. So the question comes in, what is it meant here by this word draws? Because it seems to be saying that nobody can come into a relationship with God unless he draws them. And as some would have interpreted this, R.C. Sproul for one, he would say, our nature is so corrupt, or the power of sin is so great, that unless God does a supernatural work in our souls, we would never choose Christ. And then he goes on to hammer it home with his theological viewpoint. He says, we do not believe in order to be born again. We are born again to enable us to believe. Did you get that? In other words, God creates a new life in us, and then we are able to place our faith. The only way you could place your faith in God is if he compels or draws you to him. And if he does not draw you to him, the implication then is you won't place your faith. And so if you want to say, how are people saved? Because he draw them. How are people, what about the people who aren't saved? Well, it's because he didn't draw them. Because if he drew them, they would come to him. If he doesn't draw them, then they're not going to come to him. And so in order to really understand this passage, we have to do a little work into understanding and in biblical interpretation. The study or science of biblical interpretation is often known as hermeneutics. That's just a really big fancy word to basically say to figure out the right meaning. Now, I'm going to give you kind of a really quick, easy school on biblical hermeneutics. It'll only take me about 2 minutes. When we talk about interpreting the scriptures, are you all familiar with the fact that a lot of times people will interpret the same passage two different ways? Say yes. Yes, okay, that happens. But can we also agree that there is only one interpretation meant by the author? Say yes. For instance, when you write an email to somebody, am I free to interpret that how I want? Or does your interpretation the right interpretation? Right? Did you really have something you meant with that email? Or was it all kind of free for me to take whatever out of that I wanted to take out of that? Which would you say? You meant something by your email, and it's my job to figure out what you meant, right? And it's not like as if you can send, let's just say you send out an email to 20 people in the office, and let's say there's 10 different versions of what it is that you said. Is that really fair? Or did you really mean one thing, and we need really to figure out what you meant by the one thing? So what do we do? How do we figure out what you really meant? Well, number one, we can't take things out of context, right? It's not fair to take something out of context. The media does this all the time to people, and that's why everybody's worried about giving an interview to the media, because they're afraid they're going to take a sound, we're going to take a sound bite, we're going to take a quote, we're going to take something out of context. When you take something out of context, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Now, does that infuriate you when somebody takes something you said out of context? Do you think it infuriates God when people take things that God says out of context? You bet it does, okay? So the first thing is context. We're talking about context. We're talking about what is the setting, who are the people, what is the issue? What is the setting, who are the people, what is the issue? What are the people setting an issue in this chapter or passage? What are the verses before it, after it say? What is the context of the argument in the chapter? Who wrote the book? Who is the book to? Who is the context of the book, the time and the setting of it? All of these things are about the context of that passage. Now, that is why it's so easy to misinterpret Scripture, because oftentimes you may not know all of those things without a little bit further study. And so you can take a quick glance at something just like you would an email, and maybe if you don't know the person who sent it, you don't know the context of why they sent it, and you would read something and, oh, that's what you're saying. It just happened to me out in the lobby a minute ago, but we won't go into that anyways. Oh, you just think you're all that? No, that's not at all what I was saying. Can you understand my heart and what's going on in the context of what I just said? Well, whatever. Okay, moving on. Did that not just happen, Becca Goschert? Okay, thank you. All right. So that number one is context. Second of all is Scripture interprets Scripture. What do we mean by that is the problem with interpreting your email is you're the same as I am, okay? You talk out of both sides of your mouth. You change your mind. On Monday, you want something. On Tuesday, you say something else. And when I read your email on Tuesday, I'm sure you said this, but what about that thing you said Monday, which is the exact opposite of this? And I can't trust you because you're always changing your mind. God doesn't. God doesn't lie, and he doesn't change his mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he says it on Tuesday, he means it on Thursday, and he means it for 1,000 Thursdays from now. So the convenient thing about that is, you can look at what he says in one passage, compare that to what he says in another passage to clarify what he said before. Does that make sense? Because he is always consistent, and he never changes, and he never lies. So you can use other scripture to give you a better understanding of what you're reading in this passage. Thirdly is words matter. Word usage matters. By the way, words don't have definitions. They have usage. If you have teenagers, you know this, right? Teenagers use all kinds of words in ways that have nothing to mean what they really are defined as. And you'll read their text and you go, what does that mean? Because they use words differently than you use words. So words have usage, not definition. So sometimes you can look at a word and just look at the dictionary definition, and that may not always be the best reliable interpretation of what it is that you're reading. Rather, you need to look at usage. Usage matters majorly. And also, I firmly believe that every word of God is inspired. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. It says over in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think verse 20, it says that the prophecy of Scripture was never a matter of one's own interpretation, but the writers of Scripture wrote down as the Holy Spirit inspired them too. In other words, I believe each word is inspired. So if he used this word and not that word, that matters. If he has a stronger word he could have used, I need to take that in consideration. Whatever word has been used in this passage, how else has that author used that word in the context of that book? How does John use these words? He talks about light. He talks about darkness. How is he using this? He talks about the world. What does he mean when he refers to the world? Sometimes how he refers to the world is different than how other authors in the Bible refer to the word world. So we have to look at how that author has used that word. Also have to look at how that word is used throughout the rest of Scripture. Then also look at how that word is used in Greek culture in that time for what does that mean. Like, for instance, the word agape is not found outside the Bible in Greek culture. It was a word that was defined in Scripture itself. Very unique, very interesting. So, all that to say, when you come to this passage where it says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws them. What does he mean by draws? Some would take that, well, you can't come unless God forcibly compels you. And there are some instances where this word could be used as forcibly compel. What's interesting, though, with John is that John uses this exact same word six chapters from now. Over in John chapter 12, maybe some of you have heard this passage, it says, it says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me, or I will draw all people to me. So, if the word draw means forcibly compelled, what would that passage be saying? What would be the implication of that? If when Jesus lifted up on the cross, he will forcibly compel everybody to come into a relationship with him, what does that mean then? What? That everybody gets saved, right? Because everybody would be forcibly compelled into a relationship with him. Because it'd be completely irresistible, wouldn't it? If we are all forcibly compelled. However, we know from other passages of Scripture, once we start using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we know that there is a hell. We know there are people who spend an eternity apart from God, unfortunately. So how do you line those two things up? It cannot mean forcibly compel, at least not in chapter 12. And so if John is not using this word to mean forcibly compel in chapter 12, what does he mean when he says it in chapter 6? Is he using forcibly compelled? Or how is it that all men are drawn to God at the cross? Well, we'll get into that a little bit more later. Also, look at the context. In verse 47, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, let me make sure I'm not quoting it from memory, but from what it says, very truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. So right there, there's this issue of, it seems like the one who's making the choice. Now, is that choice because I've been forcibly compelled, or is that a free choice that I am making? Interesting, you may ask that. Let's look at this a little bit more. Theological history in the New Testament says this about this word. It says, there is no thought here of force or magic. The term figuratively expresses the supernatural power of the love of God or of Christ, which goes out to all, as you see in chapter 12, but without which no one can come. So what does he mean by this? Well, let's look over at Romans chapter 3, another verse that's often quoted in this context. Romans chapter 3, he's quoting out of Psalm 14. He says, there is nobody who seeks after God. All have turned away and together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So if you read that there, it kind of makes sense from John 6, right? That, I mean, that's why God has to draw them, because nobody would seek after God. So we are not capable of seeking after God. Is that what you're saying? Well, it might be, unless you read Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 says that, let's see, for from one man God made all nations so they would inhabit the entire earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their habitation. That's a fancy way of saying God has sovereignly controlled when you would be born and where you would live and where you would travel. You might even say God has sovereignly determined you would end up at Essential Church. To hear the message that you're hearing right now or heard last week or heard at some point or come into contact with the people that you see here, that they might be Christ before you. He has sovereignly controlled where it is that you live. Why? He says, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. So here we have a verse that's saying that people are seeking out for God. But they're seeking out for him because he's put them in the context. He's sovereignly controlled their context, so they would have the best chance to seek him out. So in the one passage you have over here, it says nobody's seeking out God. The other passage is saying that we are seeking out God. So which is it? Do you see how these dilemmas come in here? How does this all work out? How do we make sense of this? I'm going to skip one of them and move on down to the conclusion of it. I find this issue in marriage counseling all the time. I say this statement. In issues of love, one of you has to go first. I'll sit in a counseling room across from a couple. They're sitting on a love seat, which is almost completely paradoxically ridiculous, the fact that they're on a love seat, because there's zero love between the two of them at this point, right? And I've even said, you know, the ironic point is you're sitting on a love seat and you're doing the most unloving act you could possibly do in the way that you're sitting on the seat. You are on this seat is, you know, like a love seat is designed like with a V-shaped cushion almost that like pushes you together, right? But yet you'll see a couple hugging the armchair as far away as they possibly can, back turns to show whatever emblem of unlove they possibly can in that moment. And I'll look at them and I say, listen, the two of you, the biggest problem in your marriage right now is you don't love each other and you need to love each other. And they look back at me and they say this is the most natural, carnalistic thing that a human has ever uttered is this. I won't because they won't. I have loved her and she hasn't loved me, so I'm done. I'm not loving anymore. And I will not love until they show me love. And what does this person over here say? Well, I'm not going to love until they love. Why should I sacrifice myself? Why should I be the one to go first? Because if I do that, they're just going to take advantage of it and take me for granted. So I'm not going to do it because they're not doing it, and I won't do it because they're not doing it. That is the heart of humanity, is it not? Come on, is it not? Is that how we are? Why should I respect them? They don't respect me. See, you know, that's how we live. That is our ethic. That is our mode. That is who we are in our natural state. I will not love unless you love me. And you know what God says? Okay, I'll go first. In matters of love, somebody has to go first. And is that not what the scriptures say? We love God because he first loved me. I think even a children's song quotes that out of 1 John. I think it's in chapter 4. Is that what it is up there? Yeah, 1 John 4:10. We love because he first loved us. Romans 5:8 is up there too. While we were yet sinners, or while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. And greater love has nobody than they lay down his life for another. And so here we are, while we are sinning, while we are turning away from God, God shows us love. And we love not because we had it in our soul to love God, but we love as a response to his love for us. In matters of love, somebody has to go first. And maybe for some of you, that's the only message you need to hear this morning right now. You're sitting in a situation where you're unwilling to love, you're unwilling to show love, and you're looking at the other person saying, if they love me, then I'll love. And we all know the problem with this. If you go first, you make yourself vulnerable. They can take you for granted, and your sacrifice might be completely in vain. Let me ask you this. Is there anything that better describes Jesus on the cross than making himself completely vulnerable, could be taken completely in vain, and could be taken for granted? I think that accurately summarizes Jesus on the cross, does it not? How many millions of people have come and gone off the face of the earth and completely seen the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and taken it for granted? Taken as a license to go do whatever they want to do. Well, if I'm forgiven, then it doesn't matter how I live or what I do. They completely take the whole thing for granted. They abuse his love and they abuse his grace, do they not? And it's why we're unwilling to do it. Nobody will come to the Father. Nobody on their own goes out and says, you know, I'm going to love God regardless of he loves me. That's not how we live. That's not how we roll. We only respond to love. And we're incapable of loving on our own. We don't even know what love is until we see the kind of love that Jesus dies for us on the cross and shows us. This is how we know what love is, Christ dying on the cross for us sacrificially. Isn't that what also 1 John says? This is how we know what love is, that Christ died on the cross for us. We don't even know what love is. We're not even capable of love without seeing it. And so God draws you unto him. When he is lifted up, he draws all people to him. Why? Because they see the great love that God has for humanity, and they have the opportunity to then respond. And some people respond with humility and understanding that I'm a greater sinner than I could ever possibly can imagine, but what I'm seeing right here, right now, is the greatest act of sacrificial love that humanity has ever seen, and how could I not give my life in response to the kind of love that's been shown to me? I'm overwhelmed with a sense of grace, and I respond to it. Others look at it in one of two things. They take it completely for granted, And they arrogantly say, well, of course, he's got to do that. I'm owed it. Look at all I've done to deserve it. And that's rejected. Or others completely deny they even need it. I don't need it. I can do this on my own. Whatever. And so they don't respond to God's love at all. And God gives you the freedom to do that. So he has chosen to set his love upon us. The question is, will you respond to that love with faith? That's the response you have. And so there's the sovereignty of God there that he chose to go first. There's also the responsibility you have to respond in love. And you wouldn't have gone first. That's why he went first. You want the last point or should I end there? All right, I'll give you the last point. I'll make it quick, though, for some of the back. All right. So the real question is God's chief end here with humanity love or glory? And maybe you've heard this is usually where this debate kind of ends up, and this is connects clearly to this issue. Is the chief end of man to glorify God, or is it to have a loving relationship with him that lasts for all eternity? I think you know really where I usually come out and what I usually teach on this. The one side of this is Isaiah chapter 43 says, all people who I've called by my name, who I've created for my glory. And that's where it comes. That's a scripture verse. We are created for God's glory. However, when Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing? What's the greatest thing we need to do or know or do? It is to love the Lord God with your heart, soul, and mind. So which is it? What is the great ethic? Is God's chief end for creating humanity love or glory? Well, if it's glory and no love, the extreme of that would be Islam, would it not? I mean, what do all the Islamic nations, you know, support? The Islamic creed, there is no God but Allah, you give him glory or else. You free to serve him or you die. And you'll either give our God glory or we will take your life. That's the extreme over here. There's no love whatsoever in that. Somehow God uses a balance of love and glory. I would explain it simply like this. When you come into a loving relationship with him, your response is to glorify God for everything that he has done. Does that not happen? Once I realize and I react to his great love for me, I don't ever come to the cross and go, yeah, it's about time, Jesus. No. That's not a response anybody would ever have to understanding the love of God and their great sinful nature. As it's summarized over in Ephesians chapter 3 is this. This is my last verse and we'll close. He says, and this is, by the way, the whole argument he begins with this whole topic. He ends by saying, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power that is in his spirit, the inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts in faith. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love. What love is he talking about? Of course, the love of Christ. And you may have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ. You are loved far beyond your comprehension. He says, I hope you can grasp just a piece of how wide, how deep, how long, and how deep God's love is for you. And to know that his love surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. And then he concludes this. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to the power of his work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. He loved us enough to go first. We respond to that love, and our natural response to his love for us is to glorify him for all he's done for us. And you see God's glory, and you see our love for him all wrapped up in one. And it's a beautiful paradox that complement each other. Let's pray. Father, where can we begin to ever thank you for your amazing love that you've lavished upon us? Not because of anything we've done or have deserved, but you've chosen to go first in love. And your word says, Father, that we have the opportunity to either respond to that love and take it for granted as a license to continue in sin, to ignore it or deny our need for it, or to humbly submit ourselves, understanding the weight of our sin, and receive the grace that you've given us. And each one of us has given us a choice. My hope this morning is that everybody in this room would choose life. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.